Good morning. Lovely to see you all. Please be turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We are carrying on going through this short letter penned to Timothy in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Scripture and by God's, by the Holy Spirit and by God's great design. It is part of Scripture. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have showered us with your grace, lavished us with your grace. Most of all, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that in Paul's testimony in this letter, how he was a rebel against you, thinking he was doing your will, and yet you arrested him, you took hold of him. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to save sinners, very God of very God, you saved Paul. And he is an example to us of your grace and of the patience of Christ, we read here. And you've also given us your Spirit. You've given us wonderful promises, and he, the Spirit, opens our eyes to understand these. You've given us a living hope in Christ. And you've given us the Scriptures. And we pray, please, that you would open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things for your name's sake. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, touch not the Lord's anointed. Touch not the Lord's anointed. And you know when they say it? When they're receiving criticism from people. And the problem is that you can read that in Scripture. And what they're saying is half true. But it's not right. It's not an outright prohibition against elders or those teaching the word receiving criticism. Touch not the Lord's anointed. In fact, in 1 John, we read that all those who are followers of Christ have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he dwells in us. So it's just a mishmash of truth and error. But it does beg the question, what should we do if we're in a church and the people teaching and preaching the word of God are teaching error? What do we do? Well, God's word tells us, and as we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've seen that God gives his people instructions on how to do church, and not least, what sort of men should be leading the church. What their priorities should be, how they should be chosen even. And we're carrying on this morning looking at how it is that the church should relate to those whom God has appointed to preach and teach the Bible. Keep your place in 1 Timothy 5 and go back with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, while you're finding your way there, you know that God, we've been seeing, has given to the church leaders, elders, we call them pastors, we call them overseers, men who are called to shepherd the flock, to lead by example, to guard the flock against false teachers, to teach truth. We've seen that already in 1 Timothy. But notice what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 20, verse 28. He's speaking to these elders in Ephesus. He's saying farewell to them. And he says this, verse 28, Acts 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who appoints elders, overseers, shepherds in his church. Now we see in Titus 1 how elders are called God's stewards. We know that whatever we do, we can do it for the glory of God, whether it's collecting rubbish or fixing people's brains, whether it's being a teacher, whether it's being a homemaker, we can do it all for the glory of God. But elders are specifically called God's stewards, as those whom have been appointed by the Holy Spirit, representing God as they care for what belongs to God, the church of the living God that he bought with his own blood. And so we've seen how elders have to meet a very high standard. In chapter 3, we saw how elders need to be above reproach. It's not that they're expected to be perfect. We've not been glorified yet. But in leading an example, having an example to other people, elders must be above reproach. Their character must be exemplary. They are models on how to live in obedience to God, trusting God, following Christ, relying on the Holy Spirit. And they must also hold firmly to the trustworthy word. They must rightly divide the word of truth. They must be faithful in their teaching and preaching. And so we've seen the qualifications for elders and the sort of work that they must be busy with. As we get to chapter 5, we saw already last week the section on how the church is to relate to the elders. They're to honor their elders. In fact, they're to give them double honor. You can listen to the sermon last week if you're not sure what that's all about. This week, we see how the church is to protect their elders, but also to rebuke their elders, and how they are to take care in appointing elders. And I hope we'll see this morning that all of this is in the context of the fact that the church is the church of the living God. It's his. Christ is the head of the church, and he cares very much about his bride and the cleanliness of his bride. He cares very much about the purity of his local church, and he judges the local church. He judges the elders. We are accountable to him, and he will judge you on how you relate to your elders. We have very strong words here in this passage. I hope we'll see that they're relating to God and the fact that he is the judge of all the earth. So elders, given as a gift to the local body, to care for them, to guard the church, to lead the church, to feed the church. But also, we see today the responsibility that the church has towards their elders. The fact that God has entrusted the church with a weighty task when they relate to their elders. So for the sake of having a healthy church, and so that God's name might not be mocked, we're going to see three commands. Do not entertain grumbling against elders. Do not tolerate unqualified elders. And do not be hasty in appointing elders. Please stand with me. We'll read the passage and then we'll dive straight in. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to start reading from verse 17 that we looked at last week, although we'll be looking from verse 19. This is God's word. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Please be seated. So, first point, looking at verse 19, do not entertain grumbling against elders. Do not entertain grumbling against elders. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why is it, do you think, that Paul needs to say this? After all, this letter and his other so-called pastoral epistles are filled with warnings against false teachers in the local church, those who twist and distort the scriptures, men who are guilty of leading people away from God. Such men need to be confronted and corrected, and when necessary, sent packing. So why do you think Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder? Well, the fact is that grumbling against leaders is very common. Grumbling against those in authority over us is very common. There will always be those in the church who take pot shots against the leaders in the church. They may do it out of envy, for example. They're angry because they've not been called to those positions and they think they should be. It may be that such people who grumble, who falsely accuse their leaders, don't like their strong convictions, and especially if they preach against them. I remember once preaching through a passage which contained a number of sins mentioned by name. And a woman at the end came up to me and she was very upset that I'd preached against her gossiping. I'd not mentioned her by name. I'd not referenced her at all. We have an expression in English, if the cap fits, wear it. And she was convicted by the Holy Spirit of her gossiping. And who did she blame? Me. She thought I was being unkind. Maybe some people in the church just have different preferences over things that aren't salvation issues. They're not mentioned in Scripture by name. And the elders have a different view to them. But they think things must be done this way. And it's so important to them. It's so precious to them that they will even take pot shots at their leaders because their way is not what's being done. And such accusations may be in and of themselves very minor, but we need to know that in the sight of God, they are very serious. God says here, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And that's different to what we read in Matthew 18, isn't it? If you think that someone is in sin in the church, you pray about it, you take the log out of your own eye, and then you go and you confront them just on your own. You don't gossip about them, you go and confront them. And it may be that you've got completely the wrong end of the stick. Or it may be right, and they may well be won over. But if they don't listen, and grounds for what you've said are true, then you take two or three witnesses along. But here we're told, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's because such an accusation is aimed at the man whom God has appointed to care for his people. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. People of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, and God has raised up Moses, assisted by Aaron, to lead the people. But they just keep grumbling. Numbers chapter 12. And in this chapter we see Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings, speaking against Moses because of whom he's married. And look with me at verse 6. Moses says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then, note this, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. In fact, Miriam became leprous because they'd attacked Moses. Numbers 14. The congregation rebel, the people rebel against Moses and Aaron. They say in this chapter, it would have been better if we'd not left Egypt in the first place. And they say in verse 4, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Their motive is fear. They're afraid that having left the safety of Egypt, now going in this strange land, they might be attacked by the nations there. We also see that there is unbelief. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Aaron. But actually they're grumbling against the Lord because of their unbelief. They don't think the Lord is doing things the right way. They think they know better. Moses intercedes for the people and he spares them. But then go to Numbers 16. Now Korah gathers together a group of men, 250 chiefs, and they grumble against Moses and against Aaron. Verse 11. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? The Lord is saying, you're grumbling against the leaders that I've appointed. You're grumbling against me. And so it is that 250 men are swallowed up, all those who were party to Korah's rebellion. This is God's judgment. And then the people see this, and what do? They grumble again against Moses. Why have you killed these people? Duh, it wasn't Moses, it was the Lord. But they grumble against Moses and Aaron, verse 41, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And what does the Lord do? Does he say, "Well, that doesn't matter"? No. We see that he sends a plague and 14,700 people die because of their grumbling. They were grumbling against the leaders that God had appointed when those leaders were faithfully doing what God had called them to do. And so we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And grumbling, taking pot shots against a faithful elder is no different. Notice again, verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses," and we'll come to that in a minute. But notice verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." He's going to give another couple of instructions, and he bundles them all up and he says, "I charge you to keep these rules. I'm commanding you now how it is that you are to relate to your elders." But notice the language he uses. "I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." This is very, very strong language indeed. This word, "I charge you," is only used by Paul on four occasions in the New Testament. And every time, it has in mind the judgment of God. It is as if Paul is saying, God's church is very precious. He cares about his church. He's designed how it should function. And if you come against his design, then you are coming against Almighty God, and he is going to judge you. Now, don't take my word for it. Look with me. First of all, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. This word, "I charge you," four times Paul uses it. 1 Thessalonians, just back a couple of books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. He's talked about how we know the will of God. And verse 6 of chapter 4, "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. In all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you," there's that word, "I charged you, I warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." He's saying, "I've charged you of these things. I've warned you about these things. And bear in mind, if you don't heed this warning, if you don't listen to this charge, you are coming against Almighty God." Turn with me now to 2 Timothy, where again Paul uses this strong word. Chapter 2, verse 14. And we read here, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And he goes on talking about the fact that we mustn't get sidetracked by myths and other things. But notice, he says in verse 19, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That first quote is straight out of Numbers 16. He's talking about people who have been raised up and they have been bringing falsehood into the church. And he's saying, don't listen to such people. I charge you not to follow these false teachers. Rather, you need to be one who rightly handles the word of truth. I charge you. And now chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. This last time he uses this word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Do you see, this is not lightweight. This language is to be taken very seriously. And so we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He's going to go on to talk about how we need to rebuke elders who are unfaithful and discipline them. He's going to talk about how we need to take great care and not be hasty about appointing elders. But he begins by saying, don't accuse them of falsehood when they are not guilty. And this in the light of the fact that God is the judge of all the earth. He's speaking about judgment here. You see, again, he mentions judgment in verse 24 and even in 25 when he talks about things being exposed. God judges. Do you know that God judges believers? God judges believers. In Numbers, we read of Moses. Remember when they got to Horeb and he struck the rock when he shouldn't have done. And what happened? Moses was kept from entering the promised land because he didn't show God as being holy. God judges without partiality. There is temporal judgment of believers. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God judges. We know that God is going to judge his church when Christ returns. You can go with me to 2 Corinthians, and this is a motive for wanting to please God, wanting to do things his way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. In fact, verse 9. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all, he's writing to believers in the church in Corinth, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so it is, if the church is not doing things God's way, he's going to judge the church. Remember how in Corinth itself, when they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, what's happened? Some people became sick and some people died because they were mocking the Lord. They were having divisions as they gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remembering Christ, we are one. And yet there were the haves and the have-nots. And some people died as a judgment from God. Would they lose their salvation? No, of course not. But God judged them because of their sin. We read in Psalm 99 that God loves justice. The God of might loves justice. Read the Psalms and see how it is that the righteous rejoice in the fact that God is a God who judges. He so loves what is good and right and pure and beautiful, and he hates what is evil and wicked. And he is a God who judges. He judges his church for rewards eventually, but also in discipline. And of course, God judges the unbeliever. Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, he warns the people hearing him time and time again to be ready, because the next time he comes, he will be judging them. So Matthew 24, for example. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Acts 17, don't turn there, stay in Matthew, but in Acts 17 we're told that God the Father has given to Christ the right, the privilege of judging all people. Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead bears witness to the fact that he's coming again to judge all people. And at the end of Matthew 25, we see how this judgment will take shape. He sifts, he separates, he divides. This is the great judgment that we need to be ready for if we're not believers. Verse 46, those who are unsaved into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's no in between. Eternal punishment or eternal life. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And when we see people dying, it's a reminder of this, the fact that God is going to call us to account one day. God hates sin. God is just. God will not turn a blind eye to sin. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so it is. We all stand to be judged. How will we fare on that day? How will you fare on that day? Are you ready? There is a hiding place. There is a refuge, only one, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Acts 16 when the jailer saw the power of God and how the doors had been flung open, this earthquake, and he realizes that actually what Paul has been saying, Barnabas has been saying is true and is fearful of the judgment of God. And he says, well, what must I do to be saved? It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl is saved. Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? They said, Paul and Barnabas, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that judgment is coming. But there is salvation in Christ. And so I urge you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin, either your sin of self-righteousness, thinking that you can be good enough for God, or else your sin of open rebellion against God, your high-handed sin. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, the one who came to save sinners, that he might save you. Remember the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. This guilty thief, murderer, because he turned to Christ and because he trusted in Christ, he was given this assurance that he would be with him in paradise. Know that judgment is coming. And if you are not yet trusting in Christ, you're a fool. You're not ready for his coming. And so I urge you, turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And notice I've spoken about judgment because this language here is couched in the context of God's judgment. God wants his church to be pure. He judges believers. He judges all people. There are many people who hide in the church for security. And yet we read here of those who carry on in their sin and their rejection of Christ as their Savior all the way to judgment. It's a serious, serious thing. But we had the first point. Do not entertain grumbling against elders. Going back to verse 19, do not admit a charge. It's literally, do not receive for hospitality. Do not show them hospitality. You talk about people coming into your home, and he says here, don't even entertain that. Don't admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There have been many instances in my life when people have come and they've charged me of things. I remember one time when a woman charged me of saying something using language that I don't even quite know what it means. It's just not the language that I use. And her husband was there and he had not heard it, but he supported her. A fellow elder in the church had not heard it, but he supported her. And they said that I must repent and I must ask for forgiveness. I just didn't say that. Maybe she's misheard or I've been misrepresented. Tell me, when did I say it? Well, it's serious. It's serious. But what about those leaders who are misrepresenting God, who are unfaithful, who are twisting the scriptures, who are unqualified? Well, here we read, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So my second point, do not tolerate unqualified elders. Do not tolerate unqualified elders. And just to be clear, When we're talking about qualifications, we're not talking about the fact that elders need to have PhDs, doctorates, or masters in divinity. No, the qualifications have been listed for us in chapter 3. Elders must be qualified. Deacons must be qualified according to the God-given standards that are given here in chapter 3. These elders must be above reproach. Yes, they're still struggling with sin like all believers, but they need to be fit examples for the flock to follow. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So it is that two or three folks in the church see an elder, a leader in the church, and is dishonoring the Lord somehow. It may be because of his behavior, or it may be because of his teaching, and they come to him. And they respectfully, gently call him out. And they're right. He does need to repent, but he doesn't listen to them. And he persists in his sin. He continues in sin. What's to happen? They are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Notice those who persist in sin. This is not that a few people in the church get together and they think that the pastor should wear a tie in all their gatherings, or they think that he mustn't preach more than 40 minutes, or they think that he must visit every member every 2 weeks. They have these man-made rules. We know how the Pharisees did that and how they charged Jesus with wrongdoing, when actually all they were saying is, you don't keep our petty man-made rules. And by doing it, they were making their worship vain, and they were making the word of God void. We read in Mark 7. But no, they have grounds for the charge. And they come to the elder and he continues in sin. Well, sin is lawlessness. It's against God. And these two or three witnesses are proved right. What needs to happen? Well, the elder needs to be rebuked in the presence of all. This is serious, eh? They must be called out. For an elder to continue in sin when he knows that it's sin, the one who's supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth, feeding the sheep, setting an example to the sheep, this is a grave matter. They're no longer above reproach. They're no longer fit or qualified to lead the church. And so they're to be rebuked publicly in the presence of all. Notice in verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. This word rebuke, it's not just that they need to be ticked off. In Hebrews 12, the same word is used to speak of God's painful discipline. These men are no longer qualified, and they must be stepped down or removed. And the fact is that some sin, they might over time be able to turn from their sin when they see the seriousness of it, and they might at a later stage be reinstated, but some sin disqualifies them throughout their lives. And what a shame it is for the church when sin is not called out. We know, don't we? Example after example after example. Where a man who has a public ministry and teaching and preaching the word of God is found publicly to be in sin. Oh, I repent, I repent, I repent. And then they just welcome him back straight away. Do we forgive those who repent? Yes, amen. If they sin 70 times, 70 times, we forgive them. 70 times, 7 times. But for a man of God, an elder in the church, to commit adultery, well, he's no longer a one-woman man. He's just not. And however genuine his repentance might be, however public his repentance might be, he's no longer a one-woman man and is not qualified to be an elder. And so it is. They need to be rebuked. They need to be disciplined in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Not in fear of the church, but in fear of God. I hear time and time again people say, we want to be like the church in Acts. Well, the church in Acts was not perfect. We want to be as near as we possibly can be to a church that is honoring God, but we don't want to just follow the example of the church in Acts. I mean, think of how the people feared God. Because when people were in sin, the Lord sometimes killed them. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. They were giving to the church, and they both dropped down dead because they'd lied to the Holy Spirit. Do we want that? Or do we want God to be merciful and patient with us? Well, we want both, don't we? We want the church to be pure. And we want the church to fear God. We want the church to see that our purity is very important. And so it is that those who persist in sin, who continue in sin, must be rebuked. They must be disciplined. And again, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. The elect angels, the holy angels, remember, God is going to use angels to gather together people for his judgment. Whether it's for his believers or for unbelievers. He says, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, in the presence of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Teldon, I have a friend in America called Steve, and he was pastoring in a church, and he was faithfully pastoring the church, faithfully preaching and teaching the word of God, and there was a bit of a problem in the church, because one of the women in the church had a habit of gossiping, and it was causing division in the church. But here's the thing. She was the wife of one of the other elders. And here's the thing. This elder, married to this woman who gossiped, was very wealthy and contributed a lot to the church. And so when Steve tried to address the wife and then wanted to speak to the husband as well and say, you know, this needs to be sorted out, it's causing division. Well, the other elders just closed ranks. And they would not discipline this woman who continued in her sin. And it was a stressful time for Steve, and he was trying to do things God's way. And eventually one of the other elders said to me, he said, you know, this has been a tough time. And it would be really good for you to have a break. The church is going to pay for you and your family to go away and have a few days off. And we'll take care of preaching and everything else for Lord's Day. You go and have a rest. And when he came back, they'd called a members' meeting and they'd dismissed the elder. And he was told, you've got a week to get out of your house. And it was because they didn't fear God, but they feared this other elder. And they thought, well, what's going to happen if he leaves the church? If he doesn't stay, what they should have been thinking is, what's going to happen if he doesn't leave the church? He's harming the church because he's not doing things God's way. No, they're to rebuke this unqualified elder in the presence of all, so that other elders might fear. This is a serious thing. So we've had, do not entertain grumbling against elders. Secondly, do not tolerate unqualified elders. It really takes both caution and courage in confronting elders. Caution that we don't just join in with the grumbling, the gossiping of others against godly men, but also courage. If we're going to do things God's way, there are times when people in the church need to be disciplined for the sake of the purity of the church, and that might even be leaders in the church. Thirdly, do not be hasty in appointing elders. Do not be hasty in appointing elders. And this from verse 22 onwards, and you're going to have to wait for that. We'll finish here. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for the church. We are testimony to your power and to your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that there is no one who seeks after God, no one who is righteous, no, not even one. And yet Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Christ said of you, the Father, that you seek worshippers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth, those who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. This is your church. We are blood bought. And so it is. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. We ask, therefore, please, that we might have grace to do things your way, such that you might be honored in our midst. We confess that we are far from perfect. Please will you give us grace to honor you. And thank you, Father, for the reminder this morning that there is going to be a day when every person who's ever given life will be judged. You are a God who loves justice. We ask, please, that we might be those who are found in Christ, that we are those who have taken refuge in him, turned from our sin, and trusted in Christ. And again, Father, I ask, please, that you, by your mighty Holy Spirit, might work in the hearts of any here this morning who are still openly in rebellion against you. Show them their foolishness. Show them their sin. And show them Christ, draw them to Christ, that they might find life in him. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.